Lord, we'd like to thank you for all the men and women that are serving in the United States military, for all those that are away from their families this day, that you would bless them and comfort them. I know that many of them are questioning what this thing is about, freedom, and are they really willing to give their lives for it? And it's being very profound when we take it somewhat for granted. But we'd like to thank you, Lord, for them, that this would be a time that the chaplains would be able to really have an influence in hundreds of thousands of lives, tens of thousands, that they would be able to just lead many of these people into your kingdom. May you honor the families that are here and have loved ones in the military. May this be a great time. So we pray that you'll bless this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Okay, here's a little bit of a refresher. We'll hit off here at chapter 13. The word of the Lord came unto me saying, I want you to take note of this, please. I don't know why for the first time I ever took note of this myself, but today, as I was going over my notes and I was reading through, I just looked at chapter 14 and I started going up, and I just went, for instance, to chapter 36. You could do it from the front to chapter 13, from chapter 37 to the end. Chapter 37 is the vision that Israel become a country again. Chapter 38, 39 is Israel is going to be attacked by Russia and Libya and Iran and Syria and the countries. But then after that, it doesn't start out the same way. But from chapter 13 to chapter 36, 22 times, it starts out the very first verse, the word of the Lord came to me and said. Now that's interesting because only two other times in this sequence does it have something else. Basically, it's doing the same thing because it talks about what God is saying. But one time, the next chapter, and we'll see that, the elders of Israel come to his home and get ministered to by him as he feads them the word of God. And then the second time in this sequence of scriptures is where God says, now I want you to give a lamentation unto the princes. So for the leadership of the country, I want you to give lamentations and to wail over them because they are so far from me. But here's a little bit of a refresher for us this evening. Just seven little short points so you'll remember, jar your memory. The name Ezekiel is a personal name. It's a man's name. It's a personal name. And it means God will strengthen. And this is what God is trying to do to his country. So his name means God will strengthen. Now think of this. Of all the names in the world, God was trying to strengthen his people because they had become weak. And to get their attention, he has to allow them to be, quote unquote, kidnapped and taken north to Iraq to be prisoners in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And of all the names and all the people with all the gifts and talents, he chose a man with the name of what he was doing. And this man becomes an actor and acts out the prophecies. So it's almost like the Lord has this big heavenly Rolodex, and the names are on it. Your name is there, and who you are, and how you've been trained, and he calls on us when he needs us. So his name means God will strengthen, and he will strengthen us. The second thing we want to remember is that Ezekiel's ministry was during the 6th century before Jesus came, B.C., in Babylon, to the Judean exiles. Now, B.C., before Christ, and A.D., in the year of our Lord. You do know there is a scripture in the Old Testament that says that the Antichrist, or the world government leader, will change the times. So there is a change that has been in Israel for many years. It is sweeping Europe and parts of the other world. It hasn't hit all the world yet. They haven't done it. But it's CE. They said that it meant the Christian era. Not before Christ, but the Christian era. See, it's the name of Jesus that's the offense. But actually, it has been changed now that the whole world through the United Nations is going to change the calendar. The time is being changed. It's common era, common to all of us, Muslim and Christian and Jew. You get it? Change the times. A little subtle thing like that. Just change the times. And it's happening before our eyes, and we wonder, where's the Antichrist? Is there somebody that fits his bill? We don't know. So this happened in the 6th century B.C. before Jesus Christ. Happened in Babylon. Babylon is being rebuilt right now. And his specific ministry was to the Judean exiles. Now remember, Nehemiah and Ezra, you'll understand much better now that you've studied Jeremiah and you're studying Ezekiel, because Nehemiah's heart is crushed that the Jews are in Babylon. He goes to the king, and the king says, whatever you need, I will pay for it. The government will pay for it. And we will let you hang the gates to Jerusalem and build the walls up, and then you will be able to have your people back. And they came back. Now, Ezra's job was to get on a soapbox in front of the water gate, and he got on a box, and he opened up the scrolls, and from morning to night, he stood all day and read the scriptures. That's all he did. He read the scriptures all day long. Now, the third point I want to get across to you, that everything that mankind knows about this man, this prophet Ezekiel, we only know it because of his own book. So there isn't other references like there are of other ministers. It's from his book. Chapter 1, verse 3, we learned the first evening that he is the son of Buzzai. Strange name, but that was his name, as a Buzzai. And in chapter 2, verse 2 Kings chapter 24, verses 14, 15, and 16, it tells us that Ezekiel actually was taken captive to Babylon with King Jehoiachin, not Jehoiakim, who we'll look at later tonight. Different king, sounds almost the same. He was taken with Jehoiachin and approximately 10,000 Jewish people, mainly the intelligentsia. The poor and the crippled were left behind in Judah, and they took all the smart, intelligent, strong, healthy thinkers, and about 10,000. And then in that group, in 2 Kings, it tells us there were military generals, there were leaders of the military, there were political leaders, and there were skilled craftsmen. They needed to have people that knew what they were doing, and that's one of the reasons that Babylon flourished so well. The sixth point I want to remind you about is his location, and that you would think of this in light of rough times, because he's in a rough time, though he's in a foreign country and he's a prisoner, but he is not afraid to share God's word, no matter what. He lived in his own house, so he was a homeowner, and he lived near the river we've studied, Chebar. Chebar is an irrigation canal, like those of you from Central California would be very aware of irrigation canals. And the water came out of the great Euphrates River, remembering that the Euphrates River is very important. Number one, it is a focal point geographically, even before Google Maps came out, that you could follow it to the Garden of Eden. It's listed in Genesis, Garden of Eden, four rivers, the great Euphrates. And number two, the Euphrates at the end of the world is extremely important, because somehow it says that it is, quote-unquote, dried up, so the kings of the East or the Orient from Asia could bring a 200-man army across Asia down towards Israel. Now, many of you are so young you won't remember the 1980s. In the 80s, the Egyptian government built the Aswan Dam many years prior to that, and they turned the spigot in the 70s, I believe. And the dam actually, now, you can go and find old National Geographic magazines and see cool pictures, but you can do a historical research on this. I mean, relatively in your lifetime, for some reason, they used the Aswan Dam to raise the water level so high that it covered up all the ancient artifacts of Egypt, of the times that Joseph was alive and was reigning in Egypt. Why? We don't know. But, I mean, kings' tombs, all the sphinxes and things like the pyramids that were carved out of the sides alongside the river, for all we know, these were markers pointing towards Garden of Eden this way. We don't know why. But the capacity is there today to turn the pipes so that the river Euphrates would be stopped and a huge army could march across it in your lifetime. So it's very important. Ezekiel lived in this place, and there was such dry desert, and still is today, that this Chebar is very important, that the water would come past his house, and this would allow agriculture to take place. Now the Jews, when they came back to Israel and won the city back of Jerusalem in 1948, they immediately began with scientists in two areas. Not only the joy of having Jerusalem, but all the enemies of Israel today that say it's their land, they've never done anything. They went to the north, the famous area of the Sea of Galilee, from the Sea of Galilee up to what would be called the Good Fence, in a little town called Matula, which is basically a CIA listening point. There is a fence called the Good Fence. Israelis were one side, Lebanese were on the other, and it is the line that divides Israel from Lebanon. That area, going down to the Sea of Galilee, where Jesus walked on the water, and then from Capernaum, which is in the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, over going west towards Nazareth, but not that far, but that valley, that whole Galilean valley, was infested with malaria, mosquitoes, diseases. Nothing grew there. They immediately saw something, and I believe it was because of the Bible, personally, the land that flowed with milk and honey. Why was there no milk? Why was there no honey? What brings milk? Cows and goats. What brings honey? Bees and flowers. So they began, and you can do a lot of research on this, a lot of cool black and white photos you can find. They dug up that whole area. They dredged it out, and they cleaned it out. Malaria went away because the mosquitoes went away. They put kibbutzim all around the valley up there. A kibbutz is like a farm or a ranch. You can go and stay there yourselves. You can go on vacation, and you can rent a room and stay there. You can live there the rest of your life if you want. It's a communistic approach of lifestyle, but it's out of love and not of ruling. Otherwise, everybody lives on the ranch, and it may be a cotton ranch or a cotton farm. And you drive a tractor, or you're an accountant, or a bookkeeper, or you're a chef, or a cook, or a waitress. A job for everybody. Everybody works. All the money goes into a pot, and it's divided equally among everybody. Your medicine and health is all taken care of. You have doctors and nurses that live there, and their talent is the same thing. So they started planting flowers, and they grow cotton, and they grow all sorts of vegetables and fruit. And Isaiah, in the Old Testament, prophesied that Israel would be sending its fruit around the world. And today, it is probably the largest exporter of fruit in the world. So they used the scriptures to know how to establish their nation. Now, isn't that interesting? So you go there today, and you get onto the Golan Heights that look one way to Syria and the other way back to Israel, and you see the beauty of what happened in this horrible place, and look on the other side and see that they've done nothing, but God's word inspired them. You go to the furthest point south, down to the Negev Desert, before you get to Sodom and Gomorrah, but down in that area, that is truly 120-degree weather in the summer, closest, lowest spot on the earth, and it's very close to that. So the heat and the temperature is unbearable. There's nothing that grows there, but today the Negev is blossoming, and it is bringing forth. You name it, you've got it. They grow it all there. So this country, in just your lifetime, has become a major exporter. And these areas that were unable to produce become great producers. Now, listen for just a moment here very carefully. Israel was always God's apple of his eye because he would have been their king. And if they would have continued worshiping him, they would have continued prospering throughout the centuries. His goal and his plan, as we read the Old Testament, is that Israel and the Jewish people would have been an example for the nations of the world everywhere. That if every nation and every ethnic group would come to the Lord and worship him and receive forgiveness of sins, that their countries would prosper. It was never God's intention there'd be war and famine and sickness, death, AIDS. Never. But because man is so stubborn, we have it. We brought it on ourselves. So Ezekiel, I think, lived along Chebar because he probably influenced with some of the people who live in that area, irrigation. Let's help these people out and show them how to do irrigation. And they probably end up getting a house out of the deal. Now, the seventh point, we'll study this later, next week. We're told that Ezekiel was a married man. Now, we know in the Catholic Church, they say that a priest can't be married. But that's not biblical, because the priesthood was married in the Old Testament, and the ministers of the New Testament are married people with wives and children.
So he's a married man with his own home. And this is a sad thing in ministry, that many times churches and ministries think that the minister has to be a workaholic and that he's at the beck and call of everybody. And one of the most damaging things that the church in modern time, say the 1800s, 1900s, 2000s, in the established church or the denominational church, is they have the parsonage or the manse, as they call it in England, Scotland, Wales, and Ireland. And the manse or the church property has the house on the property, and that's where their pastor lives. Now, here's the damage to that. The pastor never has privacy. His kids never have privacy. The wife never has privacy. And they are now owned by the people they're serving, and they have to answer the door if they're feeling well or not. And it puts a choker around them that they aren't free to express themselves and to live where they want and that type of thing. So Ezekiel is a man to remind us that he was used by the Lord, and he was a family man, and he had property, and he used his abilities in the ministry spiritually and his wisdom to help the country and those that he would be serving. But in the 24th chapter, the 18th verse, we find out that suddenly, and I mean suddenly, we'll see this, she dies. It's just no warning. She's not sick. She dies. And God does not allow Ezekiel to mourn the loss of his wife. Now, you have to be a pretty strong minister to accept this, that God's telling you you can't cry and you can't mourn and you're going to be really tied up, because this is going to be what it's going to be like for my children, Israel, because nobody's going to mourn them when they're taken out of their country. And they're not going to have time to mourn at the loss of all those that are going to die in the coming years. And it's a very poetic picture, but it's a sad picture, a very sad picture. So let's pick it up, verse 1. The word of the Lord also came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets. This chapter is going to deal with false prophets. Here's the damning and damaging thing, and I want to warn all of you, because I have picked up a weird spirit in our church in the last 5 or 6 weeks. And I'm finally getting to the root of it. And it's an old doctrine, and somebody I was explaining it to last night, and they said, oh, don't you remember the 70s? There was this doctrine called the shepherding doctrine. And I remembered being in a pastor's meeting with Chuck Smith, and he explained it to us then, and it's exactly what it is. And it's just got a new face to it. Shepherding. Don't ever think there is a man on the face of this earth that is better than you or more spiritual than you. And don't think that you have to be led by a man, that there is any minister bigger than the Holy Spirit, and that you can't make it without him. You are able to let the Lord teach you. In 1 John it says, you have no need that any man teach you, for the anointing which you have received by the Holy Spirit shall lead you. Jesus said, it is expedient that I go, that the Holy Spirit will come, and he, the Comforter, shall lead you and guide you into all truth. Now, are there men that God uses? Absolutely. How shall they hear except a man be sent? Yes, men are sent. Are there pastors, teachers? Absolutely. There are gifts, but when a person's gift draws you to them, you've got a problem. I'm just warning you. I love you. If you want to follow me around town, that's great. But I'll be the first one to tell you, you're nuts and you're not very spiritual. Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel that prophesy, and they say unto them that prophesy out of their own hearts, I've got this ministry, I've got this vision, I've got this inside scoop, I've got this special way of delivery. Baloney. That's a false prophet. And that's what he says, out of their own hearts, they made this up. That's why I like to keep you in the Word. Let the Word of God speak to you, and let God handle your problems. Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, woe unto the foolish prophets, foolish they are, that follow their own spirit, and they've seen nothing. Seen nothing. They're making it up. They get all the words to rhyme. They get all, you know, the charts and graphs. Who knows? But they've seen nothing. They're making it up. O Israel, your prophets are like the foxes in the desert. Like the foxes in the desert. That's an interesting way to look at it. There's foxes in the desert are very sly. But let me show you two verses. They're very important. That this chapter is very profound for you. That you read it and you realize, okay, Is there anybody in my life, or is there anybody I know that they just are following a sly fox in the desert some way? Otherwise, he tells us here, every verse starts out, that God spoke to me, the Lord spoke to me. This is about you and the Lord. And this book is here to strengthen you. And that's what his name means. God will strengthen. And no man can strengthen you, but God can strengthen you. They can help lift up your arms. Okay, but when you read this chapter and the other chapters, realize it always focuses on this is what God showed me. He just said, there are people that say they want to show you what's in their heart. God didn't show them or you. That the person that wrote Ezekiel down and put it word for word wants us, the readers, to know without a doubt, most definitely, and look to the screens right now, it is God-inspired. Knowing that this book is God-inspired, let's go on. And let me give you two verses to write down. Memorize these two verses. Let these be part of your vocabulary until the day you walk into the throne room. Would you? This will always help you. And we'll turn to it in our Bibles. The first one is 2 Peter in the New Testament. And it's chapter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. All right? This will help you. Memorize it. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Okay, we're reading a prophet. Whereunto you do well that you take heed. Okay, we're approaching it with heed. We're listening. As unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old times, and we're reading from the old times, by the will of man, but by holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So, we are told in Timothy and in Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, not to mention other places, but those two sets of books, that in the last days, and Matthew 24, the first thing Jesus said as a sign of the end of the world, take heed that no man deceive you. Take heed. And that's what he just said here, Peter said. Let no man deceive you. So, deception is wicked because when people are being deceived, they don't believe it. And when they followed a false prophet or digested false doctrine, they don't know it until afterwards and the damage has already happened to them. Take heed. This is a holy book from a holy God to people that desperately need him. And there are always people who will pray on vulnerable people. And you may be intellectually, emotionally, physically strong, but when it comes to the thing of the Spirit, you say, well, I trust he's a pastor. He's gifted. No, take heed. Take heed. That's all I'm going to tell you. Here's the second verse you want to memorize the rest of your life. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. When I found this, I felt so happy as a young Christian. I was just a couple weeks old in the Lord. And I said, oh, this is good. I really like this. Because I had gone into so many Eastern religions and philosophies, and I just wanted to know the Lord, and I wanted to know his word. This is verse 16 and 17. I know you already know it, but it's good to see it. All, not some or a few, all Scripture is inspired by God. It's given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for number one, doctrine, for reproof, for number three, correction, number four, for instruction in righteousness, how to live, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And that word perfect means spiritual maturity. Not that you're going to be a perfect as if you're sinless, but that you'll be mature. Would you read that out loud together? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Good for you. All right. So there's our little background of this guy. He's telling us that God has given him this message. And in the second and third verse, he tells us that there are foolish prophets out there. They prophesy, A, out of their own hearts. B, he says, woe to you foolish prophets that follow their own spirit and they've seen nothing. So that's what that chapter deals with. The 14th chapter, there's three major points. There's a lot of verses there that you can follow on your own. But here's the three points we want to point out that he's talking to. Again, in verse 1, he says, then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. This chapter, out of the ones I pointed out, starts with this instead of saying, the Lord gave me the word. But once the people came to him, there it is in verse 2, the word of the Lord came unto me saying. So again, the emphasis that God came for this specific group of people to give them a message. Three thoughts that are predominant. Number one, idolatry is challenged by God in this chapter. And he says that for the false prophets that are leading Israel astray, they are hiding idols in their hearts. And they worship their idols from their heart, as if God can't see them and people around them don't see them, because the idols aren't on a table or in a little nook or niche in their house or in the backyard, or a little Buddha sitting there next to the bird bath or something, you know, looking so cool and peaceful. But the idols have been hidden in their hearts, and so they worship these idols. Number two, this chapter says that judgment's going to come to all of you that are hiding these idols in your heart, and your sins can't be hidden. And then number three, for whatever reason, the people do not take it seriously. America is very close to being judged, and God has every right to judge it. And idols are very big to this country. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart, and they put up the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Therefore, speak unto them, and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that comes to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent and turn yourselves away from your idols and turn away your faces from all your abominations. There's a lot of personal pronouns. Your. They've taken hold of these things. Therefore, speak and say, this is it. I'm going to deal, that I may take the house of their own idols, their strange gods. Therefore, say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the house, therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, repent, turn yourselves from your idols, turn away your faces from all your abominations, for every one of the house of Israel, or of the stranger that sojourns, he's a guest, in Israel, which separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart, puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me. I, the Lord, will answer him by myself. He's going to step in. I will set my face against that man. You see, when you have to talk to somebody and you don't talk to God, you've got a false prophet there giving you a doctrine that's not good. You got to get direction from somebody, and you couldn't just say, Lord, what do you want? Well, I just don't know. No, that's not healthy. So I will set my face against that man and will make him a sign and a proverb, and I'll cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I'm the Lord because of the judgment. And if the prophet be deceived when he has spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and I'll stretch out my hand upon him, and I will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeks the prophet, that the house of Israel may go no more astray. He's going to stop it. He's stopping it. This is what God's going to do. He's stepping in. They may no longer go astray from me, neither be polluted anymore with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people and that I may be their God, saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, Son of man, when the land sins against me by trespassing grievously, huge masses of people doing this, then will I stretch out my hand upon the land, upon it. So God will judge America because of our idolatry. And I will break the staff of the bread thereof, and I'll send famine upon that land, and I'll cut off man and beast from it. Though these three men, now underline this, circle that verse, would you? If you don't have a Bible, just write it on your hand. This is very important for you. Look what he says. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, oh my goodness. God's speaking to a man, Ezekiel, and he says, Noah, Daniel, and Job, God himself just endorsed those three men, the book of Daniel, and the book of Job, and the book of Genesis. Whoa. I love these kind of little hidden scriptures the Lord has in here when you're in seminary, and somebody wants to argue, some of these guys with the big egos, and they say, well, the Bible's not inspired. Oh, give me a break. God right here names men that he loves. These three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it. They should deliver their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord. Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, in the country, in such a horrible state, they should deliver but their own souls. They would not be able in this deceptive time to get their wives or their sons or their daughters out. That's how wicked it was in Israel. And Noah was only able to get his wife, his three sons, and their three wives out. That's an amazing thought when you think of it. Now, I don't know who's in computers here, but years ago, 1970, I read an article when computers were just somewhat starting that somebody had taken the world population and gone backwards and figured that to get that population, it took eight people. That's the number of people that were spared on planet Earth when God judged the planet with the great flood. Eight people. Now, you stop and say, Noah, Job, I've never read Job. I've never read Daniel. Well, I've really not read too much about Noah. What a great endorsement that God says, you'll be safe with these prophets. But the deception, we're told in the end times, except those days be shortened, all flesh would be destroyed. Take heed, your Lord that was nailed to a cross for you said, take heed that no man deceives you. Your Lord said that. You take heed. I'm taking heed for myself. You take heed that somebody doesn't deceive you. These three men could deliver their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord, if I cause noisome beasts to pass through the land and they spoil it so that it be desolate, that no man may pass through because of the beast. Though these three men, Noah, Job, and Daniel, were in this land as I live, saith the Lord God, and he does live, they shall deliver neither their sons nor their daughters, but the land shall be desolate. What a judgment pronounced upon these people. And it's on our country right now. And we need to call out to God to have mercy on our country and to bring a revival, revive that which once was alive that is dead, bring an awakening, an awareness to those that are spiritually dead, and a renewal, a refreshing by the Holy Spirit upon us. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, sword, go throughout the land so that I cut off the man and beast from it, though these three men were in it, Noah, Job, and Daniel, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither their sons nor their daughters, but they only shall be delivered. That would be like Evan, Philip, and myself, who between us we have nine children between us, that we love the Lord, and we love each other as friends, and we love you, we love our wives, we love our kids, but it's just us three going that we can't convince you. We can't even convince our own house, our own wives or kids. That's how dire this is, ladies and gentlemen. The deception was so strong, it's going to take some severe stuff coming out of Iraq to get the attention of the population. And then it's going to take a holy man like Ezekiel to say, okay, when my wife dies, I won't cry because you want me to be an example to what it's going to be like if they don't get the picture. For thus saith the Lord God, how much more when I send my four sore judgments upon Jerusalem, the sword, number one, the famine, number two, the noisome beast, number three, and the pestilence, number four, to cut off from it man and beast. Yet behold, therein shall be left a small remnant that shall be brought forth, both sons and daughters. Behold, they shall come forth unto you, and you shall see their way and their doings. And you shall be comforted concerning the evil that I have brought upon Jerusalem, even concerning all that I have brought upon it. And they shall comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, saith the Lord. And what he's saying is that you're going to see it happen and you're going to understand, I didn't do this without cause. I've been trying to warn these people for years and years and years, and they just would not listen at all. Well, the 15th chapter is where we're going to leave us with. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, what is the vine tree more than any tree or than a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Shall the wood be taken thereof to do any work, or will men take a pin of it to hang any vessel thereon? Now listen to what he's saying. Some of you are already clicking. You're already saying, he's talking John 15, the words of Jesus. I am the true vine and you are the branches, right? Now he's saying, what good is a vine, a grapevine? What good is it? Are you going to cut that wood up and you're going to make a house out of it? Absolutely not. There's not enough strength in that wood. Well, how about this? How about if you take and cut a little piece off and you make a peg out of the vine and you put that peg in the wall and you hang your coat on it? No, it won't be strong enough to hold your hat or your coat. So why is it that the vine thinks it's so proud and arrogant and doesn't need God? Of all the trees, he says. Now, you go on here and you see what he says. Behold, it is cast into the fire for fuel. If a vine isn't bearing forth fruit, the only other purpose, and it'll be its last purpose, that God made the vine a wood, is that it could be fuel for people's fireplaces and for cooking. And then you go to the 15th chapter of John, and you realize what Jesus said. If it bears not forth fruit, it is good for nothing but to be chopped off and thrown into the fire. And if you and I don't bear fruit, we are good for nothing. For apart from me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. So we're good for nothing. If we're not bearing fruit, our lives are empty and vain in this world. There is nothing that can fulfill us. If America is not bearing fruit for God's honor and glory, it is good for nothing. Good for nothing. He says to his people here, what good is it if you aren't the apple of my eye, letting the whole world know that they can have a relationship with me, and you're just living for yourself? You're good for nothing. And that's what he's warning them. So this chapter is very interesting. This is the 15th chapter. And I encourage you, between now and next week, read the 15th chapter of John. Put yourself, your church, your community, and your family. And then number 5, your country. And just see the fruit. Now here's the cool thing about your relationship with God. In the chapter, Jesus says, I have ordained you, ED, past tense. I've already given you. Ordained is like a minister. You have the power of God to accomplish. I have ordained you to bear much fruit. So it is in you as a spiritual man or a spiritual woman to not just bear fruit, but to bear much fruit. And the fun thing is to do it when there's not a lot of water around or fertilizer. I mean, seriously. If it's all drying up around you, drive out to Thermal with me sometime. Go somewhere that you've never done before. And just watch God do new things. It is in you. You have it in you tonight from God to bear forth fruit. And then there's a progression. Much fruit and more fruit. He uses 3 things. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit. And twice he does in chapter 15, much fruit. Now here is something else. He says, I've ordained you that you would bear forth much fruit and that your fruit would remain. That's a real key. You know what? It's in you, my brothers and sisters. It's in you. It's in you to bring forth much fruit and that your fruit would remain. Let's forget the rest of the world for a minute and just think of our country. Let's forget the rest of the country for a minute and think of California. Let's forget California for a minute and just think of our own town. It's in us that though there are going to be over $200 million in debt next year of the budget in this city, $200 million, and what's the state? $8, $10 billion? And what's the nation? $183 trillion? Hey, it's in you and me to bear fruit because Jesus is in us. And we're not looking at Wall Street or Washington. We're looking at the throne of God, and we serve Him. And that's what He's saying to these people. You have it, but you've walked away from it, so I've got to deal with you. And we thank the Lord that He gave us this 15th chapter, and the nations have an opportunity. And it's sad, but verse 6 tells us exactly what happened. They turned from God, and the fruit dried up. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as the vine tree among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so will I give the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem was burned, because it was good for nothing but fuel. But now tonight, it is good for everything, because it desperately needs God. It's surrounded on every side, and you and I can pray for the peace of Jerusalem. So outside of God, and outside of Jesus being number one in our hearts and our souls, we're nothing but fuel for the fire. That's all we are. But knowing the truth, and the truth will make us free, it's in us to bear fruit. The good things will come out of your life. Don't give up. Don't hesitate. Don't listen to those voices. You love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. You don't love the circumstances, if they're good or bad. You love God with all of your heart, mind, and strength. And then you love your neighbor as yourself. All right? Let's stand and let's pray. Our God, our Father, we thank You that You had a plan for Israel, and that plan was that the whole world could follow her to Your throne. And though for some reason that rebellious streak and heart was in them throughout the Old Testament, from Moses leading them out of the wilderness to the times that the famine in the world brought Joseph's brothers to Egypt, and then Jacob, they just grumbled and just couldn't get it right with You. But we know the end of the story. And we know that Your story says that Your people will be in Your land that You gave them, and the world will turn against them, and You, according to the prophecies we'll see in 2 weeks, You will come to their rescue, You will deliver them, and they will be the center of the whole earth. And Father, we pray for our hearts. We always like to pray for other people, but we would like to pray that You would keep our hearts soft and tender and pliable in Your hand. We pray that You would take any idols out of our hearts, and You would keep us from putting any idols into our hearts. Would You please keep us safe, Lord, that we see that it is so subtle that You have to deal so severely with these people. The end of the world is so subtle, You have to deal with the whole world. Father, we want to love You and we want to serve You. And we would pray that You would keep us humble before You, and men and women that would study to show ourselves approved, workmen that need not be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth, seeking You, seeking Your word, seeking Your heart, seeking Your love, and how we can continue to walk with You and love You, and how we can love other people. So we lay our lives at Your throne. We admit to You that we are sinful people. We are so far from You. We are not perfect. There's no good thing that dwells inside of us, God. But for some unknown reason, You love us. And You love us even when we err, when we sin, when we do wrong things. We pray You'll forgive us again of our sins, the presumptuous sins, the known and the unknown sins, that just keep our hearts clean is all we're asking, and keep us pure. God, that You would have mercy on our families, those that don't know You. Maybe they're even hard-hearted or rebellious or idolatrous. Would You please have mercy? We pray for our friend here in the Air Force and the other military that are here. You give them courage to be bold and to share truth with those that are above them and below them and beside them. We pray for their children and their wives and husbands as they have to be parted from them. You'd give strength to our military. You'd help them. And oh God, may You accept our songs right now as we sing to You. In Jesus' precious name, amen.